Well, our text is verse 10. And the Lord Jesus instructs us to pray in this manner: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, in broad terms, God has told us what the future holds. In Daniel chapter 2, a pagan king had a dream. And God revealed the meaning of the dream to Daniel, and Daniel revealed the meaning of the dream to the king. And Daniel told the king that there would be four kingdoms that would arise. It would be the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the kingdom of Greece, and then the kingdom of Rome, and the empire that was so great in the days of the Caesars. And then Daniel told him and us that in the days of the fourth kingdom, this is what God will do. And we read this in Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, those are the other kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So this is what is going to happen. And yet an amazing condescension, God allows us today the privilege of praying that it will happen. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying with confidence and we're praying with hope because God said it would. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has begun. The Lord himself comes and preaches the gospel, and we read in Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the command of Jesus that is given to us, as he tells us in this text to pray in this way, he tells his people that they must then pray for this kingdom that has begun. They must pray for the progress and the consummation of that kingdom. They must pray for what God has declared will happen. They must plead with heaven to do what heaven has decreed. And so Jesus says, pray in this way: your kingdom come. Pray for the glorifying of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, and the doing of God's will. Those are to be the great priorities of your life and the great passion and prayer of your existence in this world. You know, you're also to pray for your daily bread and your forgiveness and your spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, because thank God, our spiritual welfare is the concern of our Heavenly Father. But our focus this morning, and Lord willing, our passion this year is for the coming of the kingdom. And so we want to think about that. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is the person in the prayer. The person in the prayer. Your kingdom come. That's what we're supposed to pray. But the first question is, to whom does the your refer to? Well, I can tell you at least two things about this king. If there is a kingdom, there must be a king. And the Bible tells us many things really about this king, but I'm going to focus on two. The first is that he's a great king. The problem with us is that so often our conception of God is small. A man wrote a book probably 40 years ago, Your God is Too Small, and that's in many cases the problem with us. Our conception of God is too small. Our idea of the king is too limited and confined. But the Bible says that this king is a great king. Psalm 24, verse 10. Who is the king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the king of glory. This king is a king of glory. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. The Lord Jesus and God himself, the God we serve, the King we, in whose armies we are enlisted, God is not clothed with the robes that human dignitaries wear, but he has girded himself with his own splendor. He is clothed in the robes of his own majesty. He is enveloped in the stunning light of his own majesty. His own glorious essence is the robe that he wears. That can be true of no human dignitary, no human potentate, because frankly, we have no glory at all. We have no splendor of ourselves, but God in his essence is glorious, and that's his royal robe. He's a great king. Revelation 19:16 says that he's above everybody. He's the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He is above all the powers and authorities in the universe. Psalm 29, verse 10 says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. He always was king, and he always will be king. And that's why Thomas Watson writes, he has the highest throne, the richest crown, the largest dominions, and the longest possessions. He's always king. Hebrews 1:8 says, to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 95, verse 3 says that the Lord is king above all gods. And it's not a wonder that the scripture says that, because he is immense. No human power can be compared to God. God says of himself, do I not fill heaven and earth? It's almost impossible for us to conceive how large the universe is, but Jeremiah 23:24 says that God fills the heavens and he fills the earth. Solomon says of God that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. So how can you put him in a box? How extraordinary then that he can be said to dwell in us. But God is immense, and hence he is the greatest of all kings. He is high above all authorities. It's not a wonder then that Thomas Watson says of God, he has many heirs and yet no successors. At some point, for good or ill, Prince Charles may well sit on the English throne. No one else will ever sit on God's throne. He has made us, we who are his children, he's made us heirs of life. But we will never succeed him on the throne. He is and always will be king. He's a great king, he's the great king. But he's also the good king. There is in God then this extraordinary and wonderful combination of greatness and goodness, and how thankful we are for that. Not raw, uncontrolled power, but sovereignty and grace. Greatness and goodness. Ivan IV was the first czar. You know the history of the czars in Russia. He's the first one, and he reigned in Russia in the mid-1500s, and he was known as, came to be known as Ivan the Terrible. And there's a list of his crimes, some of which I wouldn't even want to mention in the presence of children. Ivan the Terrible. But the God of the universe and the king we serve is the good king. And the king who, bringing all of his vaunted power to bear upon this world and its affairs, works in such a way that everything that happens in time and space and in the history of man happens for the good of his people and the glory of his name. That's an extraordinary thing to say in the world in which we live. And in the previous century, which has seen a Holocaust, and the present century, which continues to see such terrible persecution of the church, But nonetheless, the biblical emphasis is true that this king is at work in such a way and brings his sovereignty to bear upon this world in such a way and to such a purpose that everything that happens, happens for the good of his people and happens for the glory and the honor of his name. You see, he can say this. He can affirm to us, as he does in Romans 8:28, that everything is being worked out for our good. He can say that because he can do it. It's not a pipe dream for God. It's not a hope. It's not a fingers crossed kind of thing. This is what God says will happen. It will be for our good. And that's why Thomas Watson writes, angels serve him, and the kings of the earth hold their crowns and diadems by immediate tenure from this great king. What happens in time and space happens by his design. What happens in your life happens by his design and according to his purpose. And his purpose for you is benevolent and gracious. You see, he's a good king. There are at least two implications that flow from this reality as to who the king is, that he's the great king and the good king. At least two implications. The first is that it is with a great sense of privilege that we serve such a king. What a privilege to serve such a king. God forgive me when I want to run away from that service, as I suppose we all do from time to time. A great privilege. But also, a second implication, and that is that with a great sense of confidence, we serve such a king. He's great and he's good. With a great sense of confidence, we serve this king. God forgive me for the times when I question his care and question his love and question whether he's really looking after me. You pray forgiveness for that kind of questioning of God and pray for a renewed sense of confidence in the fact that we serve a great and a good king. Well, that's the first thing. This is the person in the prayer. Secondly, the kingdom in the prayer. Which kingdom is being spoken about here? There are multiple kingdoms in the world and in our experience. What is our Lord talking about? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what he's not talking about. Our Lord is not speaking about a political kingdom. In John 18:36, the Lord Jesus affirms categorically that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdoms are in this world, but the kingdom is not confined in any geographical sense. There's no restriction in terms of ethnicity or nationality. Now, one of the glorious elements that you find cropping up again and again when the Old Testament talks about this kingdom that's going to come is the fact that it's going to be populated by people from all nations. And again, there's this emphasis that people from all nations are going to come streaming to God. From all nations, they're going to come crying out to Messiah for salvation and for life. And so we read, for instance, in Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. So this is not some kind of geographically, nationally segregated kingdom. No, this is a kingdom that's really not of this world. Furthermore, our Lord is not speaking about a providential rule. We don't have to pray for God to rule providentially. He's already doing that. God is ruling the nations. God is already at work doing that, has been and will be. He's ruling the nations, and he is in time and space working out his will. His holy will, his sovereign will, his eternal decrees. He's doing this. We're so thankful for that. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another. And so when we look at the world in which we live, and we look at the country in which we're called to be witnesses, we're mindful of the fact that providence rules. It's a mysterious providence in so many occasions, but it's nonetheless a divine providence. God's footsteps are deep in the ocean, and we cannot discern them
so very often, but they're his footsteps and they're his designs, and we're confident of that, that he knows what he's doing and he's wise in what he brings to pass. Thomas Watson says, nothing stirs in the world, but God has a hand in it. He sets every wheel at work. He humbles the proud and he raises the poor out of the dust and sets them among princes. Nothing stirs in the world, but God has a hand in it. He sets every wheel at work. Every wheel that gets set in motion, it's God who gives it a push. That's a tremendous comfort to us in the troubled and turbulent days in which we are called to live. I'll be honest with you, I don't know how I would cope with life without the knowledge of a wise and a loving providence. I mean, how do you cope without that? How do you go through a day without that kind of certainty? I don't know how people cope without that. What a blessing then to know that in this veil of tears in which we live, God is at work. His sovereign rule is over all. His providence is being worked out. Well, having said that, then the Lord is not telling us to pray for a sovereign rule. That's already happening. And we take great comfort in that. Well, if that's what it is not, what is it? Well, there's a twofold sense in which we are praying for the coming of the kingdom. We're praying for the kingdom of grace. This is the rule of God in the hearts and lives of people. The kingdom comes when someone bows the knee to Jesus. The kingdom comes when someone, by grace, is transformed into being poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the ones who realize their spiritual bankruptcy. They understand by grace for the first time that they have no righteousness of their own. They've earned wrath. They have brought condemnation upon themselves, and experiencing hell forever is their sure and certain destiny unless someone rescues them. They come to that point where they realize they have no hope in this world, and no hope in themselves. They're poor in spirit. And having recognized that, they come to Jesus for life and for forgiveness. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. When the kingdom comes, that's the transformation that occurs. The kingdom then has come to that person. It's not the kind of thing we see in the world where armies conquer other armies and then they extend the boundaries of their empires. No, this is when God, by grace and through his Spirit and by the instrumentality of the Word, conquers the blindness and the spiritual intransigence of the human heart, the fallen human soul, and the reign of Jesus begins in the heart and life of that person. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom of grace. We're praying that God will cause this to happen again and again, that he will cause Colossians 1:13 to happen again and again and happen by the multitude. And you'll remember, I trust, what Colossians 1:13 says. It says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. People are taken out of the domain of darkness and they are brought by grace, not kicking and screaming, but they've been transformed and made willing in the day of God's power, and they're brought into the kingdom of God's Son. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom of grace. We're also praying for the kingdom of glory. This is the kingdom in its final state, when all the people of God have been gathered, when the church has been built, when from the four corners of the earth God has called his elect, when every single one whom God has chosen, every single one for whom Christ has died, everyone has been brought, and every stone in the temple has been put in place. That's the day we're praying for. We're praying for the kingdom of glory, the kingdom consummated. Now, they're not different kingdoms. Listen to Thomas Watson. He says, these two kingdoms differ not in nature, but in degree only. The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed. The kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory in the daybreak. The kingdom of glory is grace in the full meridian. The kingdom of grace is glory militant. The kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. There is such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms, grace and glory, that there is no passing into one but by the other. Well, thank God for the Puritans who write, as few of us can write today, but more thankful we are for the reality of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory and the privilege that we have of praying that that kingdom may come. Matthew Henry expands a little bit for us what this really means. He says, let thy kingdom come. Let the gospel be preached to all and be embraced by all. Let all be brought to subscribe to the record God has given in his word concerning his son and to embrace him as their savior and sovereign. Let the bounds of the gospel church be enlarged. The kingdom of the world be made Christ's kingdom and all men become subject to it and live as becomes their character. That's what we're praying for. That's the substance, that's the heart and soul of this prayer. The kingdom of God. Thirdly, let me speak to you about the challenge of this prayer, because this isn't an easy prayer. And the challenge of this prayer is the fact that it takes our eyes off ourselves and focuses it on God and the affairs and the matters of God's kingdom. And the challenge is this, that our native instincts are focused upon ourselves. Our native instinct is to be turned in upon ourselves and to be concerned about ourselves and to be self-absorbed. Listen to what Martin Luther has to say about what we are by nature. And what we are by nature still clings to us, even though we're regenerate. And Luther is, I think, profound in his analysis of what we are like by nature and the elements that still cling to us as believers. So insightful. He says it's easy to understand how in these things we seek our fulfillment and love ourselves, how we are turned in upon ourselves and become ingrown, at least in our heart, even if when we cannot sense it in our actions. Our nature has been so deeply curved in upon itself because of the viciousness of original sin. Nor can he, the man or woman, be freed from his perversity except by the grace of God. What insight into our nature, into who we are and the tendencies that still cling to us. Our nature has been so deeply curved in upon itself because of the viciousness of original sin. That's still a struggle for us as Christians. But for my own part, I find myself constantly having to battle with this twistedness, this being turned in, curved in upon myself. A constant battle with this being self-absorbed and this commitment almost to relating everything to myself and prioritizing self-interest. It's a terrible battle. And it complicates the Christian life in a profound way. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 33 of this chapter, prioritize the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. That's what he's saying here in this prayer. Because the interests of God come first, the first three petitions, before our interests, the next three petitions. And pray in this way, the glory of your Father, the kingdom of your Father, and the will of your Father. Pray in that way. Our Lord shows us that we ought not to be looking within We ought to be looking up and praying for his kingdom to come, and we ought to be looking outward, pleading with them to come to the kingdom and to come and know the King. And this is not to say that God is unconcerned about our welfare. Of course he is, and that's why the next three petitions, the second half of the prayer, are concerned with us and the matters of our lives. God is concerned about these things, but what we're talking about here is a matter of priority, and that's the challenge for us. Our priority naturally is ourselves. And God says, as redeemed people, our priority is to be him and is to be his kingdom. That's to be the driving and the dominant passion of our lives. And so what that means then is that we need to increasingly put to death, mortify our self-interest and seek his kingdom by his grace. So there's the challenge of the prayer. Now, fourthly, the particulars of the prayer. Now, we've looked at it in a general sense as to what this is. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom, and we're praying for the coming of the kingdom in terms of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. But let me make a few statements as to what it means in particular. In particular, what it means is that we're praying for conversions. We're praying for conversions. When you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying for your family members who, though they have so much knowledge, they're still strangers to grace. You're praying for them. You're praying for your friends, and you're praying for your neighbors, and you're praying for the people at work, and you're praying for the people that you have only a bare acquaintance with. You're praying that they'll be saved. You're praying that by the grace of God they'll be converted. You're praying for people around you, no matter who they are, no matter their ethnicity or nationality, because you're praying that all the nations will come. I mean, the psalmists time and again are praying that the nations will come to God and worshiping. We're still praying that. We're praying that all the various ethnic groups around us will come to a knowledge of God. We're not standoffish with them. We're not uninterested in them. We're not setting ourselves above them. We're concerned about these people. We're praying for people we like, and we're praying for people we don't like. And we're praying for politicians in power, and we're praying for people who live next to us. This is what we're praying for. We're praying for conversion, and we're praying for conversion for them because they're in darkness. I mean, that's the tragic reality of the human condition. It's not so much their circumstances. It's not so much the external circumstances. The church is not in this world primarily to deal with the external circumstances of people. The church is here to deal with the fundamental issues that people have, their spiritual state, their relationship to God, their standing before the holy judge. That's what we're here to deal with. And the problem with these people is not their physical and material circumstances. The problem, the great tragedy of the human condition, is that these people are in the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. That's where they live. They sit in darkness. Their minds are darkened. Ephesians chapter 4, their understanding is darkened. They can't think properly because their understanding has been darkened by sin. And consequently, they do the works of darkness, Romans 13:12. What they do in life, the decisions they make and how they conduct themselves and how they influence and affect other people, these are all the works of darkness. And that's the overflow of the heart. That's because their minds are darkened. They do their deeds of darkness. And tragically, they love the darkness. They're not concerned to get out of the darkness. They think their darkness is light. They call good evil and evil good. They just don't understand. They've been blinded by sin so much so that they love the darkness. And sometimes they have even an inkling that it's going to lead to destruction, but it doesn't deter them from their commitment to the darkness. It's just absolutely tragic. And though they've been informed, and though they've been instructed, and though they've memorized verses, and they could articulate the gospel, they still love the darkness. It's stunning. And it's tragic. And the worst part of it all is that if they continue on in this path, they will end up in the outer darkness, cut off irrevocably from every vestige of the goodness of God and the glory of His light. That's why we pray, "Your kingdom come," because we want to see conversions, because we want to see them rescued. That's why we're praying for you. Some of you who are watching and listening, you're not Christians, and we're praying for you. This is a prayer about you. This is a prayer that you will be saved. This is saying to you what Paul says in Ephesians, "Awake, O you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So you need to wake up to your condition and wake up to the fact that you're in darkness and wake up to the fact that your destiny is dreadful and your danger is real. And you need to flee to Christ before another moment. And were you to flee to Christ now, you'd be saved. And then you'd be in the kingdom of grace. You'd be in that kingdom. And the kingdom of glory, you'd be destined for that kingdom. But you need to come to Christ, you see. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying for you. We're praying for conversions. Well, we're also praying against the kingdom of darkness. We're praying for conversions. That's one particular. We're also praying against the kingdom of darkness because we're not here without enemies in this world. We are those who are fighting in the armies of Christ, and we're soldiers of light. And the Lord Jesus says that we're in a battle, but He does say that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the kingdom of darkness will not overcome the light. But part of praying, "Your kingdom come," is praying that the kingdom of light would triumph, and praying against the kingdom of darkness. And that's something that we need to do on a regular basis. I'll give you a practical example of the kind of thing in our day. Probably, I suspect most of you know about the fact that our federal government introduced legislation called Bill C-6, and it has to do with conversion therapy. And it defines conversion therapy as any practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual or gender identity to cisgender, or to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. And it's seeking to outlaw that kind of thing, outlaw counsel that leads to this conversion therapy. It's trying to outlaw that. It's very difficult to figure out exactly, were that to come to pass and were that to be made law, exactly how that's going to look in terms of practical matters. But most certainly that kind of perspective is going to undercut and undermine and the influence of the church. And the fact of the matter is that when we hear about things like that in this particular bill, we pray against that. We pray that God will stop it. We pray that God will prevent that. And so that's the kind of thing that is going on in our country and around the world. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for particulars, we're praying for conversions. We're praying against that kind of thing, that God will stop that. And thirdly, we're praying for the consummation. We're praying for the consummation. We're praying for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're praying that that day will come. I wonder if you pray that. I wonder if we really pray that. We're praying for the day when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, as Revelation says so clearly. That's going to happen. Do we pray for that? Are we longing for that? Are we praying for the day when, as we read in Isaiah, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Are we praying for that? We're going to have as our closing hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. No, we're praying for that. We're praying for that day. Perhaps sometimes you wistfully wonder. You say to yourself, won't heaven be wonderful? Well, do you pray for that? Do you pray for that day? The Bible says that one day, every eye will see Jesus. Are you praying for that day? That's what this prayer is. The Bible says that one day, every knee will bow to Jesus. Philippians 2. Are you praying for that day? So when you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying for his coming, you're praying for the last day, for the consummation of all things. And what you're doing is you're adding your voice to the voice of Christians down through the ages, and you're crying out with them, even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's what you're praying when you pray, your kingdom come. And, you know, we know that that will happen. We know it's going to happen. When you pray, your kingdom come, when you pray, Lord Jesus, come, when you pray Maranatha, you know it's going to happen, and you know it's going to happen because Daniel said the dream is certain and its fulfillment is sure. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent it. It's going to happen in God's good time, and all the powers of darkness and the forces of hell and the wiles of the devil and the machinations of men cannot, will not stop that. So we're just, you and I who are Christians, we're involved in something great and grand. We're part of a grand enterprise, a great endeavor which spans millennia and which cannot fail and is working good for this world, the like of which it's never seen. Well, there's something of this prayer. We come lastly to the implications of the prayer. The implications, and I'm just going to sketch out three. There are many more. The first is the importance of a prayerful saint. The importance of a prayerful saint. The twin emphases that we find in the book of Acts are the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And what Acts is a record of the expansion of the church in those early days. And it happens as a result of this emphasis on the ministry of the word and the emphasis on the ministry of prayer. The church was, in that first century, taking its cue from Jesus, its king. And he said, pray, your kingdom come. And they did. And it did. A man by the name of James Murray wrote this. He said, as an agency in promoting the kingdom of God on earth, prayer is to be put not side by side with the preaching of the word and ordinances, but above them. They are nothing except a divine influence vitalizes them. And that divine influence, the power of God, that comes only along the channels opened by prayer. And so the ministry of the word is vital, but prayer opens the channel whereby the power of God flows onto the ministry of the word and makes it effective. And that's why it's so important for the church to be prayerful. That's the importance of a prayerful saint, because yes, we love the word and we emphasize the word and we're committed to the word and we teach and preach the word, but God has to make it effective and we have to plead for that. So would you see the kingdom of God come? Do you want to see the kingdom of God come in our country? Do you want to see people coming to Christ by the multitude? Do you want to see days of refreshing and revival? Do you want to see the churches grow Do you want to see people bowing the knee to Christ? Do you want to see politicians bowing before the Lord Jesus? Do you want to see people in your neighborhood and people at work coming to you and wanting to know about the Lord Jesus? Do you want to see these things? Well, then we need to be prayerful, you and I. We want to see the gospel spread. And so you and I then want to become more and more committed in terms of being men and women of prayer. Matthew Henry said, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." That's wise counsel. I'm pledging myself to more prayer. And more than that, I hope, more fervent prayer. Because you know, it's easy to pray and not be engaged. Have you prayed like that, where you pray and it's half-hearted, it's perfunctory, it's going through motions? Have you prayed like that? I've prayed like that, and I want to be different. I want to be more fervent, because James says it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. I want to pray not in a perfunctory way, but in a fervent way. And I want to commit myself to knowing more of that kind of thing in this year, because it's so important. And you know, even when you're older, even as you get older, even as you become more enfeebled, and even as you're isolated, as so many are these days, even when you're on beds of sickness, and even when you're confined because you're suffering the ravages of old age, even then you can do this. Even then you pray, "Your kingdom come." Our weaknesses and our troubles don't prevent us from praying this and being useful by praying this. Listen to a man named Archibald Alexander, who wrote this when he was old, and he wrote this to old people, is what he said. He said, "But it may be that the lives of some are lengthened out so that they may offer up many prayers for the church and for the world. And if you cannot preach, you can by prayer hold up the hands of those who do. You can follow the missionary who leaves all to go and labor in heathen lands with your daily and fervent prayers. It is not in vain for you to live while you have access to a throne of grace." And maybe you wonder about your purpose, and maybe you wonder about your usefulness, and maybe you wonder why you're still alive. Maybe you're alive in vain because you're so restricted by your weakness or circumstances or whatever the case may be, and you think, "Well, now, how can I serve?" Well, my goodness, here it is. Now, you pray. And lying flat on your back on a bed, because you're so weak, and you pray this. And you follow these people all around the world as they go and spread the gospel. You embrace the globe in the arms of your bedridden prayers, as Mary Carey did for her sister, reaching all around the globe to India from her place of confinement. So the importance of a prayerful saint. But maybe you're like me and you say, "Well, it doesn't help me at all, because this is really hard. I find prayer really difficult, to be honest with you." So you hate messages about prayer because it just feels like it's loading on you a burden you can't bear and a responsibility you can't handle, because prayer is tough. Well, I want you to understand what is a comfort to me, that prayer is a struggle for everybody. It's not just you. It's not just because you're someone who's particularly spiritually bereft of strength. Well, prayer is a struggle for all of God's people. You're in good company. You're with John Bunyan. Listen to Bunyan. Bunyan says, "For as my heart, when I go to prayer, I find it so loath to go to God. And when it is with him, so loath to stay with him. That many times, he says, I'm forced in my prayers so to beg God that he would take my heart and set it on himself in Christ, and when it is there, that he would keep it there. No, many times I know not what to pray for. I'm so blind. I know not how to pray. I'm so ignorant. So you see, he says many times, I don't want to pray. And when I start praying, I don't know how to keep going. And I want to just leave. I want to stop praying. I want to say, well, I've done 2 minutes. Let me just be off and about my other business. And he says, well, so I have to beg God to help me to start praying. And I have to beg God to help me to keep praying. And then he says, when I'm praying, I don't know what to say. But listen, that's his confession. And we can understand, that resonates with us, doesn't it? But notice how he ends. He says, oh, I'm so blind, I know not how to pray. I am so ignorant. Only, blessed be God, the Spirit helps our infirmities. He says, oh, it's a struggle. But he says, oh, there's help, there's grace. The Spirit of God will help. And we learn that in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God helps us in our infirmities. So God wants you to pray, but he will help you to pray. The importance of a praying saint. Secondly, the encouragement of an eternal perspective. The encouragement of an eternal perspective. And I think it should be tremendously encouraging to us that God wants us to pray for something that he's going to do. This isn't up in the air. This isn't something uncertain. This is something he's decreed. When God decrees something, it's going to happen. There are times in the Bible it says, this is what God wants. But there are other times when it says, this is what God has decreed. It's going to happen. And so then God says, pray for this. This is what's going to happen. So you pray now. So this can't help but be fulfilled. This cannot but come to pass. Daniel said, the dream is certain and its fulfillment is sure. The kingdom will come and the church will be built and the elect will be saved and the kingdom of glory will come. The thing is that it's easy for us to be overwhelmed. It's easy for us to not have an eternal perspective. It's easy for us to have a confined perspective, an earthly perspective, to have blinders on and be like horses and just see the problem. It's easy for us because sometimes the wrong seems oft so strong. And we have to remember that God is the ruler yet. And the battle is not done. And Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. And so Revelation, the book of the Revelation, points us. It points us to the heavenly throne and a certain destiny. It says, now keep your eyes on that and pray that that day may come. The encouragement then of an eternal perspective. And lastly, the blessing of a listening father. The blessing of a listening father. This is how you're supposed to pray. Our Father, may your kingdom come. Psalm 65 says, it addresses God in this way. It says, God is like this. O you who hear prayer. So who is the God to whom you're praying? Who is the one to whom you're bringing this petition? You're praying to a God who hears prayer. You're praying to a God who listens when you pray. When you plead for souls, when you plead for the sight of Jesus, God hears you and he will answer. And he will answer according to your prayer because that prayer is according to his decree. You know, the Lord tells us in this same chapter in verse 8 and verse 32 that your heavenly Father knows. He knows what you need and he knows what he's decreed. And he knows what he's instructing you to pray. And when you pray these things, he will answer. And It's a wonderful thing to be able to come and pray, "Your kingdom come," because we know God's going to answer that. Not always in ways that we anticipate or in ways that we want, but he will answer it. John Stott writes, "God is neither ignorant, so that we need to instruct him, nor indifferent, so that we need to persuade him." No, our Father knows, and our Father cares, and he's committed to doing what he tells us to pray for. That's a wonderful position for us to be in. And this is a wonderful weapon for us to wield. This weapon of all prayer, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, to be able to pray, "Your kingdom come." And no wonder McShane said, "Oh, believing brethren, what an instrument is this which God has put into our hands. Prayer moves him who moves the universe." Prayer moves him who moves the universe. So pray, "Your kingdom come." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, indeed, what a weapon, what a privilege. And so we pray that you will cause your kingdom to come, that you will build your church, that you will glorify your Son in the saving of many souls and in the sanctifying of all his saints. We ask this for his honor and for his glory. Amen.